We've been thinking over the weekend. The theme of our weekend has been preparing our heart to build the church. Church is a word that's used very loosely in Christendom, in the world, in fact. I think there's probably not a person in the world, maybe very few, that actually don't know the word church in whatever language they speak. However, I believe the church is a mystery. And the reason I say that with confidence is because God's word calls it a mystery. And if it's a mystery, it's clearly not something that's easily understood. And that's why it's easy for us to miss it. And the reason that the church has become the passion of my life more recently is because I feel like, to some extent, the Lord has started to peel back the covers of this mystery. Imagine that there was a mystery in the universe. I can imagine what it must have been like, for instance, for some of the scientists of old to suddenly discover that the earth was round. Could you imagine what it must have been like for the first person to discover it? I can't remember who it was, Copernicus or somebody like that. The whole world at that point believed that the earth was flat. And if you ask them, what does the earth look like? They said, it's flat. But all of a sudden, these scientists, and I think there were a few of them, started to explore the mysteries of the universe, and they found a mystery, a true mystery. The earth is actually round. And today we just accept that as fact. And I believe that there are many mysteries in the Bible. And that's why it's not something that we can get just from a casual reading. It's not something that we can get from applying the intellect of our mind either. Because these mysteries, Jesus said, are hidden from the wise and the intelligent. The ones who aspire to great things and try to wrap their minds around God. Have you ever tried to do that? Puny little me, trying to wrap my mind around God and fathom Him so that I can explain Him to others. It's a farce to try to do that. But when God fills us and gives us a revelation, when we empty ourselves of our human intellect, God reveals them to us. In our helplessness, like we've been singing, in our emptiness, God reveals the mystery. And one of those mysteries is the church. And I'm so grateful. I listened to teaching about the church from the time I was born. And I saw, I was in a church that was seeking to live out these principles. But to be honest with you, I never understood it. I missed it. And I say that to my shame. I should have gotten it earlier, but I think the problem was I was trying to apply my intellect to it. And God brought me to a place of emptiness. And I seek to stay there, my dear friends, in a state of brokenness before God, that He can reveal the mysteries, the other mysteries in His Word that are so hidden from us in our powerful application of our minds and all our theological study and accumulation of knowledge, if you will. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to study God's Word carefully. It's good to apply our minds to the meditation of God's Word. But in the midst of that, it must bring a brokenness and an emptiness and a helplessness in my own self that leads me to the omnipotent God. I've been meditating on this thought recently, that we must become impotent. You know the meaning of the word impotent. It's very different from important. Actually, quite the opposite. There's important, which you know what that is. And then there's impotent. Impotent, essentially, most often, it's used in the world in the context of not being able to have children. There's no power in your seed, essentially. We must become impotent, that our seed cannot produce life. We must realize that. In order for us to experience the omnipotent, we refer to God as the omnipotent. I think we sang it in that hymn, omnipotent. Certainly there are hymns that use that word about God. But in order for us to see God as omnipotent, we must come to the place where we are impotent, completely powerless, unable to produce seed at all. Not even one child, not two children, not even one. No spiritual seed, and I'm talking about in the spiritual term, realm now. When you come to the place, my dear friend, where you are unable to live the Christian life, unable to produce the spiritual fruit of righteousness in your life, then you're ready to experience the omnipotent God, for Him to do it in your life. And I'll tell you, I am seeking to become more and more impotent in my walk on this earth so that God can have more of me. And I hope one day when Jesus comes, and this is my hope, like He says in 1 John 3, this is the hope that I have fixed on myself, fixed on Jesus. This is the hope that God will make me more and more and more and more and more impotent. That the older I get, I'll be more impotent. I'm more helpless. Not stronger. The longer I walk with God, the less I think of myself. And the less I evaluate myself. And the more I think of God. Because I'm more and more aware of how impotent I am. Till when I see Jesus, I will be so completely impotent, there'll be nothing left of me. And then, like it says in 1 John 3, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Have you thought about what that means? Let me show you that verse. We'll start there. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3 verse 1. See how great a love. And I feel like the writer of John is unable to express in language that we can understand how great this love is. Behold, pause for a moment. That's what he's saying. Forget about everything that you're doing. Stop and look how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. So, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. It did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. So what should we do? And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know this, though, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. I hope, and then he goes on to say, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What is it that we are purifying ourselves off so that when we see Jesus, we will be just like Him? When I see Jesus, I want to be just like Him, which means that all of me, Santosh, has completely disappeared. So essentially, verse 3 is talking about purifying myself of myself. Of all my potency, all the power that I have, my ability to do this or to do that, my ability to preach the gospel, my ability to evangelize, my ability to understand God's word, my ability to sing, my ability to worship, my ability to do whatever it is I think is pleasing to God. And he's saying, the writer of John is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, if you want to see Jesus and be like Him, and you have fixed this hope on Him, purify yourself of all of your potency to the place where you become completely impotent. There's nothing left of you, and you'll be all of Jesus. You see the mystery there? It's hidden. Most of Christendom is actually pursuing a Christian potency, if I can call it that. A Christianity that empowers you to be more powerful, to make a bigger name for yourself so that people talk about you and your ministry and your church more than they talk about Jesus Himself. That's not the way of the church. And such people, I don't think, if I was to follow that path, when I see Jesus, He'll say, hey, I heard about your ministry, and I know you're recognized on the earth as this great person, and I heard about your church and all that, but I didn't hear my name magnified in your midst. Such people won't be like Jesus when they see Him. I want to be like Jesus. I don't care if nobody on the earth knows who I am. I don't care if nobody in town even knows that we are a church. And nobody recognizes us as a church. I want to be like Jesus. I want Him to recognize me when He sees me. I want Him to be able to look at me like He's looking in a mirror. Have you thought about that? That 1 John 3 verse 2, when Jesus sees you and He holds you before Himself on that day when He comes back, it ought to be like He's looking in a mirror because He sees Himself completely in me. That's the hope that I have fixed on myself. I believe God is a show-off. And I use that word very carefully. and very reverential. God is a show-off. Now, you and I understand show-off in the context of the human terms of show-off. If I was to show off, it would be offensive to me. If I was to stand up here and just talk about how great I am and show off some talent, most of you would be offended by it, and hopefully you would leave. That's how we understand human beings show off, and the world is full of them. And the reason it's despicable for any human being to show off himself, and the reason we find it offensive, is because we're built that way. The only person who has the right to show off himself and to show off his glory is God himself. And whenever any one of us, whether we do it in the name of religion, or do it in the name of sports, or do it in the name of politics, shows off ourself, what we're doing is taking away the glory, or trying to take away the glory, from the only person who has the right to show off. And that's God himself. And that's why he says in the church, the glory of man and woman must be hidden, and the glory of God must be made manifest. It's a wonderful principle that Paul talks about in the book of 1 Corinthians. So God is a show-off, and I find that he's looking for ways in which he can most show off his glory. So he picks the most extreme circumstance. He picks the most despicable, worthless, hopeless situation and says, I'm going to make the most beautiful thing out of this. It's like a potter picking the worst, most despicable, ugly-looking piece of clay. You know, there's pieces of clay. There's all kinds of clay around. And he's looking to make the most beautiful vase out of it. A wonderful vase that he's going to put in his home. And the potter looks around. And you know what? God, as the master potter, is not looking for the most beautiful-looking pieces of clay. Because that might not show off his glory enough. Because the piece of clay was kind of attractive to begin with. There was some worth in it. You might actually take that piece of clay and put it there as a piece of clay, and it might be presentable. But God says, no, I got to find something worse than that. And then he finds something worse. He says, no, I need something worse than that. Something that nobody else would ever think anything good can come out of it. And he says, there's my piece of clay. Somebody that's messed up their whole life. Somebody that's hanging on a cross and has no opportunity to ever make right all the wrong things that he's done, like the dying thief next to Jesus. He says, I'm going to take you with me to paradise. You're going to walk hand in hand with me. We heard about that yesterday. And so he picks this worst piece of clay, as ugly and despicable and hopeless and useless and good for nothing as it is, and says, I'm going to make this into the most beautiful vase in my house of all. The vessel of honor. Why? Because he picked the worst and made it the best. That, my friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. That God is in the business of taking people who recognize that they are the worst. And that's why I share this with you today. If you feel like you are the worst, God is looking for you. Now, if you feel like there is still some power in you and, well, nothing so bad about me, I pray for you that you will come to a recognition of yourself that the best place for you to be is to be the worst in terms of the world, that is. And in your own estimation, you recognize your hopelessness, where you can say like Paul, who by the time he wrote these words was one of the greatest apostles, according to our knowledge of that time. This, the greatest of apostles that we recognize today as that, and God honored that way, describes himself as the chief of sinners. The least of the apostles, he says. I'm the worst, he says. God is in the business of taking people who recognize that they are the worst and making the best. I want to show you this, highlight this this principle. And the reason I think this is important in the context, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. The reason this is important in the context of the church, my dear friends, is because I believe that many churches are trying to be established based on skillful people. And I don't believe God is building his church that way. If I was building a church according to the world's standards and the world's methods of building the church, I would find me the best speaker, the best orator, the one who can deliver the most powerful sermons, And then I'd find an excellent music leader, maybe a guy who's, or a man or woman who has released a lot of CDs and recognized, he's won all the Gospel Music Artist Awards and excellent guitar player, and then you gotta find a good keyboard player to play with him, and then a drummer, and you find the best music band. And then you find somebody who's excellent at children's ministry, and they're experts in that, and children experts at youth ministry, and they've got all kinds of programs for youth. That's how I would build a church if I wanted to run a successful worldly church. And I'm saddened to see that this is how many churches are building their establishments, even today, in the name of Jesus. Pursuing the things that are great and exalted in the eyes of the world, such as preaching, such as music, such as this ministry or that ministry, or somebody who's got an excellent gift of evangelism. And here's the thing, all of these things are important and useful in the church. But when we exalt those things and look for the most gifted people, God says, you still have power. You've got somebody up there preaching who's full of his ability to preach. You've got somebody up there leading music who's full of their ability to do it. Look at how good I play the guitar, how good I play the bass, or how good I play the drums. And this is what is being presented to the world today as Christianity. And I believe the saddest person of them all is the head of the church himself, who sees people on this earth taking his name in vain and calling themselves the body of Christ and thinking that they are church. And exalting the things of this earth, and exalting the things of man, and the things of self that are a detestable in the eyes of God. And he's saddened by it, I believe. He's grieved in the same way that he was grieved in Genesis 6. And he saw that the heart of man was just constantly set towards wickedness. And so it's important for us, if we are serious about building a church that is honoring to God and pleasing to him, a church that he is proud of, in order for us to be a part of that kind of church and establish that kind of work, we must come to a place of impotency in ourselves. And I believe this is highlighted in the story of Abraham. I'd like to show you that as a principle, as a picture of how it ought to be in the spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, the things that happened to the people in the Old Testament are a picture of what of things that we are supposed to experience. So the things in the physical realm that people experienced in the Old Covenant are a picture of the spiritual equivalent. There's a translation, if you will, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So the physical things that happened to Abraham and Moses and all the other people of God and the Israelites are a picture of, are an example, is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 7, are an example for us in the spiritual realm. Because here we are in the new covenant, the better covenant, which is the true spiritual covenant of God with mankind now. And so we look at the examples in the old covenant as an example for us. And we see physical principles that we apply in the spiritual. I'd like to do that with the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. And you know, most of this story will be familiar to you. If you studied your Bible and read it even in a cursory way, you know this story about Abraham. It's a wonderful story of faith. Now Abraham, if you know, his name was Abram at the time. In Genesis chapter 17, his name was changed, and we'll see that actually his name is going to be changed in these verses that we will read. In Genesis 17, now when Abram, verse 1, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. The very first thing that God tells him is, listen, I'm Almighty. I don't know if you've paused to think about that word, Almighty, Most Holy God, we say to him. What does it mean? Almighty is essentially this mighty for all, mighty for everything. That means there's absolutely nothing that God is not powerful for. It's not that he's weak for the really hard things, but he's strong for other things. He is powerful and mighty for everything. And God says, I want to remind you, Abraham, whom you're dealing with. You're dealing with God who is almighty. And again, as we read this story, I want you to put it in the perspective of the work that God has entrusted to us on the earth today as Christians, is to build the church, is to establish a pure testimony for his sake. And he's saying to us who are trying to do his work and build his kingdom on the earth, remember, it's not your power, it's my power. I am God Almighty. I'm the one building the church. Do you trust me to do it? It looks hopeless to you, it looks helpless to you, it looks like nobody really wants to be a part of it, but listen, I am God Almighty. I will do it if you let me. That's what he's saying. I'm going to do this work in you. I am God Almighty. Walk before and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And he was like, wow, this is awesome, God. You're going to do a work through me. You are Almighty God. And he just shuts his mouth, like we heard yesterday. He falls on his face. And he's just like, Lord, I have nothing to say. And God says, you know what? I'm not done. He goes on. He says, and God continued. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him some more. Verse 4, as for me, listen, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, like respected sir. You know, that's kind of what we would say today. No longer shall you be called respected sir, all exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, the father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And God keeps going. Verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you. And kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And God keeps going. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, now God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And then he goes on to describe the old covenant there with Abraham. Look at that. God promises after promises after promises after promise after promise. Does that remind you of something? Let me show you a verse. Keep a finger there in Genesis 17. We'll come back to it. 2 Peter chapter 1. When I read these verses again, what I thought of, the phrase that came to my mind, because I just read it and I was trying to put myself in Abram's shoes. As God was talking to him, and God said something, and then God kept going, and God kept going. It's like, listen, I'm going to do this good thing for you. And then Abram thinks, okay, well, that's good enough, God. And he says, no, I'm not done. I got something else for you. And he says, well, that's great, God. No, I got some more for you. It's like a father that's just saying, here's a little bit more, and a little bit more blessing, and here's a little bit more blessing. I thought of this phrase, exceeding great and precious promises. Isn't that what it sounds like in Genesis 17? Exceeding. It's not like God was just like, listen, I'm just going to bless you, okay, with, how about this? No, he picks exceeding great promises. It's like God himself stands on tiptoe and reaches as high as he can and says, this is how much I'm going to bless you. Have you seen God stand on tiptoe for you? I'm using the physical to describe a spiritual reality. When God says, I'm going to stretch myself to show you how much I will bless you. That's how much God has promised for us in the new covenant. Not earthly blessings. He's not talking about money. Listen, money will fade. God can make you a billionaire, but you will die and you won't be able to take it with you. God wants to bless you with exceeding great and precious promises that you can take with you when you die. Isn't that exceeding great? If all God wants to bless me with was earthly blessings like health and wealth that most Christians sadly are pursuing on this earth, what good would it be? That wouldn't be exceeding for me. I'll say, God, no thanks. I want exceeding great and precious promises. What is that? 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4, he says, he has granted, 2 Peter 1, 4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises to do what? That by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. You know what's greater than becoming a billionaire? It's becoming like God. Who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Who doesn't need money? You won't know what's greater than having perfect health is having perfect holiness, because you've become a partaker of the divine nature. That's the greatest promise that I could ever have, is that God says, listen, I will make you like me. You won't be God. God is God. He's the only one that will ever be God. But you will partake of his divine nature, which means what? You will have the ability to love your wife in a way that you never thought possible. You will have the ability to love your husband in a way that you never thought possible because God is the one loving through you. You have become a partaker of the divine nature. Think about it like this. It's so mind-blowing for us to describe in earthly terms that it's almost like you have to use money to describe it. Because as human beings, we're so attached to money that, and the world is just constantly exalts money as the ultimate power. If you have money, you have power. And that's why we have to use words like riches. The riches, Paul has to use the word riches in Ephesians 1 to describe it. But riches is nothing. The riches of this earth is nothing to describe what God has prepared for you and I in heaven. Beginning on this earth, becoming a partaker of his divine nature. And so these rich and precious promises, think about it like this. Let's say a king was to come to you and say, hey, listen, I'll give you $1 million. You can have that. And you think, well, that sounds great. You know, a king, think about a king in a kingdom in the olden days. I'll give you $1 million. He says, great. And I'll give you a nice big house and all that. But he says, okay, you could pick that. Or let me tell you, I got something else for you. I'll make you my son. I'll adopt you. I don't have any children. I'm looking for a son. Which would you pick? You would pick the latter, wouldn't you? Because $1 million, that's nothing. I get to be the son of the king himself. Why would I trade even an enormous amount of riches? And that's the exchange that God offers to us today. He says, you know, if you want, I can bless you with earthly things. God could easily do that for all of his people. He did it in the old covenant. He blessed people like Abraham and Job and all those people, David. They had power and they had money. But if you're satisfied with that, my dear friends, I say God has something greater, an exceeding great and precious promise for you, which is, he says, I'll make you my son. I'll put my divine nature in you, where you start to live and act and speak and think like me, like God himself, partakers of his divine nature. So God lays these back in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17.
Thank you for that water.
So back in Genesis chapter 17, now I want to set the context now, because we don't have time to read the whole story, but I encourage you to go back and read it, of when God said this to him. See, God had already promised Abram, listen, I'm going to bless you. You can read it in chapter 15, beginning and even before that, when he called him from his homeland and called him out and says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. It belongs to you. And so in along that journey, God had already promised these things. And what happened was God told him, listen, I'm going to give you a seed through you. I'm going to give you descendants and I'm going to bless people through you. And so you know what Abraham decides to do? He says, you're right, God. You've given me all these promises. You said I will be a father to a multitude. Let's go have children. And he looks at Sarai, his wife. That was her name before. Her name was also changed, and we'll see that in a moment. He looks at Sarah, who's his wife, who's about 10 years younger than him. He's 86, and she is about 76 at the time, 10 years younger than him, and thinks, no, you know, she's cute and all. She's still the wife of my youth, but there's no possible way that she could have children because she's 76 years old. But me, I'm 86. I can still have children. So what do? They connive, and you can read about that in chapter 16, and they decide together, Abraham and Sarai, they decide, let's Abraham, you go and have a child through Hagar, our slave. So Abram still has potency within him. That's what I'm getting at here. Essentially, Abram's still at the point where he can produce this seed. He's still at the point, if I could use it in spiritual terms now, where he has the ability to fulfill the command of God. He still has the ability to try to fulfill the promise of God. God said, you will have seed. And Abraham still has the ability to produce seed. Not through Sarai, because that's hopeless, but I can go and have this other wife. And it was allowed in the Old Testament for him to have multiple wives. And so he does, and they have a child. God wasn't worried about it, because he was doing a wonderful thing. And here was Abraham taken up with this child that's called Ishmael. You know the story. So Abraham and Hagar, his slave, produced this child Ishmael. And Abram's proud of it and thinks, you know what, God, you said that you would bless me and you would allow descendants to come through me. And look, I have fulfilled your promise for you, God. You said that you would create descendants for me. Here, look at my potency. Look at what I have produced by the work of my hands. And God says, no, that's not my work. If you could produce it, it's not of God. Have you heard it? If you could produce it, it's not of God. If you can build a church, my friend, it's not of God. If you can fulfill the righteousness of God, it's not of God. Because it's your righteousness. And God says, it's a stink in my nose. You present this ability to overcome your addiction to drugs or alcohol or internet pornography or whatever it is. You say, look, God, I've succeeded for 1 month. I've been set free, and by the grit of my teeth, like a good Buddhist, here I am. And God says, no, that's not me. That will die with you. Anything you and I produce, my dear friends, whether it's a personal righteousness or a congregate righteousness, a gathering of holy people that we have combined to pull together, will die with us. And that's why I look at so many denominations, so many works of man that in the name of religion, in the name of Christendom, that are works of man that die when the leader dies and the movement draws away from God, even if the leader knew God. And I told the Lord, Lord, I am going to be a part of your work and your work alone. Your work that has started from the beginning of time and will last until beyond the end of time. That's the work that I want to be a part of. And God is in the business of establishing and promoting his work. But if you and I try to build a church, and if you and I try to produce holy lives, they will die with us. Our name will die with us. And no matter what the gathering, whether it's a home church, whether it's a church in a building like this, or a mass group of thousands of people, it's not the size that determines whether it's the work of God. What determines whether the work of God is, did he start it? And is he the one promoting it? Is he the one pushing it forward? Because today we live in a world where there's an abundance of Christian ministry. There's a church in every block, and then even more than that. And there's an abundance of websites of church ministries, and every church has a website, and every church has a building, and there's home church, there's conventional church, there's all kinds of first church and second church, and all these churches. But there is one church that Jesus Christ is building, one and only one. And if we make ourselves a part of that, in local expressions, in different gatherings, wherever we might be, that is what will last. That is what the Father will present to Jesus. Look, your bride. That's what Jesus will present to his Father. See, Father, I have a bride. You and the children that you have given me. Behold, I and the children you have given me. So, verse 15, Genesis chapter 17. So God, at this point, Abram has produced an Ishmael that he's proud of. He likes it. He's an Ishmael. So God said to Abraham, he's now changed his name, verse 15, listen, Abraham, I know there's this wife of yours that's in the back that you're afraid to bring up. At this point now, it says Abraham was 99 years old, so Sarai was 89 years old. He says, listen, I know you're happy, and here I can imagine God coming to the front door and ringing the bell, and Abraham walks out with Hagar, his young 29-year-old bride, and their little son Ishmael, at this point, who's about 13 years old, and says, look, God, we fulfilled your promise. Look at this, he's 13 years old now. He's getting to be a young man. Pretty soon, he's going to start and have his own family, and guess what? Your promise will be fulfilled. We're well on our way to fulfilling your promise. And God says, no, listen, Abram, let's sit down. Why don't you send Hagar and Ishmael in the back? I want to talk to you about Sarah. Isn't your wife back there? You know that 89-year-old woman that's in the back? He says, Lord, I was hoping you wouldn't bring her up. He says, now Sarai, God said to Abraham, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. Notice how the promise shifts. It used to be, I will bless you. And Abraham thought, okay, that's great, God. You blessed me, and here's Hagar. The promise was to me, right? You didn't say anything about Sarah. He said, listen, okay, I need to be more specific. I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. We're continuing to read in verse 16. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face again. What happened this time? Last time he was silent. This time he laughed. Verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He says, Lord, you got to be kidding me. That's what we would say in today's language. God, you got to be kidding me. Not that circumstance. You're not going to take that completely hopeless, time of my life and turn it into good, are you? No, no, that can't be, Lord. The laughably impossible circumstances in your life, my dear friend, that's what God is looking for. The laughably impossible circumstances in your life. Do you have circumstances in your life that are bad? That's good. God can deal with that. Well, he's going to wait for a little bit. And then it's going to become impossible. And then it's going to get worse. It's going to become laughably impossible. Where not only you, but everybody else around you thinks that's a hopeless case. That marriage, it's over. There's no hope for that. That relationship between you and your parents, or you and your brother and sister, or you and your children, whatever it might be, that's a hopeless situation. Everybody else knows, well, that's it. Might as well just forget about that. Find something else to present to God. Find some other Ishmael that you think you're worthy of. Oh, those 5 years in your life that are in your past that you think, I hope nobody brings that up. I hope nobody ever finds out about those 2 years in college or those things in the past. God says, no, I'm not going to bring it up. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. God's not going to bring it up to judge you for it. If you have repented of it and asked for forgiveness and it's cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's gone forever. However, I know that you still have the memory of it, don't you? I do. I am unable to forget the things in my past, even though I know they're well forgiven, and I will never allow the devil to hold me in guilt over it, not even for 1 minute, or myself to hold myself in guilt over that. I won't allow it. However, I do remember those things, and the Lord brought me to a place, I'll tell you honestly, with all of my heart, I'm being completely sincere, where I realized that God could use those mistakes and those times of failure and those years that I wasted for his glory. And he told me that he would use those things of my past and all my mistakes and all my failures to conform me into the image of his son Jesus, to fulfill these great and exceeding promises in my life. And I said, thank you, Lord. I thought I would have to bury that and shove it under the carpet and hope that nobody would ever bring it up. And then I said, thank you, Lord, for bringing it up, because you showed me that most ugly piece of clay in my life, you were going to pick up and fashion into a beautiful vessel of honor. That's God. Now, if you haven't seen God as almighty, mighty for all, if you've seen him as mighty for the for the future, that's good. If you believe God, you're mighty for the future. That's good. You haven't yet seen almighty God. And you've seen God as mighty for the future and the present, because you think, well, now I'm walking, following after you. That's good. You still haven't seen almighty God. When you see that God is almighty for the future, the present, and the past, and those Sarahs that you have hidden away in the closet or in the back bedroom that you don't want anybody to know about, and here you are presenting to God your current life, proud of your Hagar and your Ishmael. You say, yes, here, Lord, look at me. God says, no, put that aside. In fact, later on, God has to tell Abraham to get rid of the bond slave and the bond woman. Get rid of Ishmael and Hagar, because this is the child of promise. And so he calls Sarah. Abraham laughed, verse 17, and he says, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Well, he proved it. He didn't have a child at an old age. But not only that, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, can she bear a child? That's impossible, Lord. That's laughably impossible. It was pretty difficult for an 86-year-old man to have a child, but we did it, God. I gritted my teeth and somehow we found a way to fulfill your promise. Here is Ishmael. And God waits another 13 years till he's 99 years old, and he says, come bring Sarah. Bring that thing that you're hiding in the closet that you think there's absolutely no way. And in the context of building the church, do you feel unqualified for it? Do you feel like, Lord, what can I offer to the church? I have no gift of preaching. I have no gift of this or gift of that. I'm just an ordinary person. And God says, good. You feel completely impotent? Then I can use you to establish a pure testimony for my name's sake. Maybe the rest of this community or this town or this state or this country or the world will never hear about you, but God will. Because he will see there is a couple. There is a gathering of believers that is serious about fulfilling my promise in their life. They're serious about fulfilling impossible things in their life that they cannot do. They cannot gather a church together. They're incapable of doing it. But they are trusting me to do it. That's how the church is built. It's not by us doing this and planning that and figuring out this and doing the logistics and all that. Believe me, there are logistics involved in having a church. But it begins with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And God so filling us with the Holy Spirit that He can do impossible tasks. That you think, Lord, where are the people who love your name in this community? And He starts to bring them and adds to your midst. Not because you are a good marketer and know how to sell your church. We live in a Christendom of people who are selling their churches. Look at our church. You've got to come to our church because we've got this and we've got this other thing. We've got the other thing. And oh, the music is great. Instead of relying on the Holy Spirit to do impossible things. If we can draw people to our church because of how great the organ music is or how good the band is or how good the preaching is, believe me, God wants to destroy that work. He wants us to send that out of the house so that God can do the impossible in our life. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Lord, please accept Ishmael. I spent 5 years trying to build this church. Look at it, Lord. I know it's only 13 years old. I spent 13 years working on this, Lord. That's what Abraham was saying. Lord, I spent 13, well, plus one year of pregnancy. That's about 14 years. He says, Lord, 14 years I've labored for this Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. Look, Lord, will you accept this? I tried to fulfill your promise. And God said, no, but Sarah. Forget about these things that you've done so good for 14 years and established for yourself. But Sarah, I want to deal with that. I want to start with the hopeless, helpless, broken, good-for-nothing circumstances and make something beautiful out of it. You know the fruit of Isaac? It wasn't Ishmael through whom Christ came. It was through Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., David, and then Jesus. Read about it in Matthew 1. Powerful words. The seed through whom God sent His Savior for all of mankind, through whom God would create a multitude for His honor, and through whom God is building the church, came because one man, Abraham, together with his wife Sarah, were willing to trust God for an impossible thing. And the way God brought them to that place of the impossible was they realized their impotency. I cannot do it. It's laughably impossible. This is a helpless, hopeless situation. You need to step in. I can't do it. I've tried it and I've run out of options. And my dear friend, if you're sitting here today and you have run out of options, you're in a good place. Because now you're ready for God. If you still have options, I hope you run out of them quickly. I pray that for you. If you still have options, then you can present to God. If you still have Ishmaels hiding in the closet, I hope that God will allow you to bring them all out one by one and send them away. Till there's nothing left in the home and you are back to being fatherless, motherless. No, not fatherless, childless. That's the right word I was looking for. When you're going back to being childless, unable to produce spiritual seed, God says, okay, now I will do a work in you that is not of you or your wife. It'll be of me, the Holy Spirit. No, but Sarah, verse 19, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall, and now God actually calls this son by a name. He says, you shall call his name Isaac. You know, Isaac in the Hebrew is I think the correct pronunciation for it is Itzak. And it actually sounds, it means laughter, and it almost sounds like laughter. You say it in a way that almost sounds like laughter. And I don't think God was being silly about it. I think he had a sense of humor about it. But I think God was, I take this as a word of comfort, that God was saying, every time you think about Isaac, and how that was the seed of promise. See your laughably impossible circumstances. That's what Isaac means to me. When I hear Itzak, I think, Lord, I have impossible circumstances. Laughably impossible circumstances. I'm giving them to you today to take control of it. I will call his name Isaac. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him. Started with Abraham, then with Sarah. And now I will establish my covenant with this child that came out of that broken circumstance. That came out of Sarah, 89 years old, decrepit, and completely unable to produce children. I will establish my covenant with the seed that comes out of that. Oh, that gives me hope. Does it give you hope? Do you have impossible circumstances in your life? In your past, perhaps, mistakes you've made that you're dealing with, the consequences of which you're dealing with? Things you wish you could have redone, perhaps? Ways you could have raised your children who are grown now and you think, I can't do that. Yes, I know they're not in your home. And please understand me correctly, that God cannot change the facts of the past. He does not change that. But he changes the influence of it for his glory, for the future. The facts of the past will not change. I cannot change that. Even God Almighty does not change that. But he says, I will change how it will count for my glory in eternity. That's what matters. You and I tend to think in terms of this chronology of time. And God says, listen, will you get out of that mindset and see me as the God who is outside of time? And how I will take the facts of your past and turn them into my glory where you won't even remember the facts anymore. Because you'll see the beautiful thing that came out of it. Do you think Abraham was ashamed of his 89-year-old wife anymore after Isaac was born? Absolutely not. I bet he walked around town and says, look at me and my 89-year-old wife and look at the son we have. That's what God wants to do with your Sarahs. Those things that you think, oh, Hagar, the beautiful one, let me go with her. And then Abraham was changed into a man who was so proud of what? His God. That's what it'll do for us. It'll show us that God is in the business of taking the worst and making the best out of it so that he can get the greatest glory out of it. It's like he stretches his arms wide and says, I'm going to take the most hopeless circumstance and make it the most beautiful. I will establish my covenant with him, verse 19, for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him, etc. And then Abraham worshipped. You know, something interesting happens after this. I don't have time to show you. You can read it. Genesis chapter 18 and 19 and 20. A period of darkness. The child hasn't yet come. It's a promise. It's still a promise. And in some ways, perhaps you're in that place, my dear friends. You're looking for the promise and you're still in that uncertain phase. Is God really going to do it? He promised me in Philippians 1 verse 6 that he who began the good work in me is faithful to complete it. You're still in that promise. You're in the wilderness, perhaps, and God promised you a land flowing with milk and honey, and all you see is barren desert. Perhaps you feel like you're there. I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ to hold on in hope and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that will lead you into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise. It will lead you there, but don't settle in the desert. Don't give up hope. Don't turn back and go back to Egypt where there's plenty of leeks and melons and onions that they complained about. Don't do that, my dear friend. Don't turn back to the things that you once forsook, even though it feels like you're in a worse place than what you left. Are you there, where God has set you free from bondage, and you remember the pleasures of sin, but here you are trying to obey the commandments of God, and life feels worse after you were born again than it was before? Have you been there? I have. I'll be honest and admit it. There are times in my life where my Christian life felt worse than my sinful life. Why is that? Because God says the path to the land of promise is through a wilderness where if you look, trust your eyes and look around you, you'll think, Lord, you're not taking me to the land of promise. This doesn't look like milk and honey to me, Lord. What is this? There's not even water. And manna. For first there was no manna. Finally, there's some manna. And quails. All I got is water to drink, more water for 40 years. But one day, those who had faith, Joshua and Caleb and all the other ones under the age of whatever the age of reckoning was, those two and the youth made it into the land of promise. The land flowing with milk and honey was there. And you might feel like you're in a wilderness. You might feel like, God, you promised me that you would fulfill your promises in me and you would conform me into the image of your son Jesus, but all I see is my own weakness and helplessness. So that's what happens here in Genesis 18. First of all, Abraham, you know, the story of Sodom and how God has to destroy. There's darkness and wickedness all around him. Not even 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom. Wickedness, licentiousness, homosexuality, all of that around him. Period of darkness around him. It gets worse. He falls into sin himself, Abraham. In chapter 20, you'll read that he took a trip to Egypt because there was a famine. And he was so concerned about his wife, Sarah, that they would, because she was still beautiful, that they would try to kill him in order to marry her. That's how wicked the world was at that time. They didn't think anything about killing him as the husband because they wanted to sleep with his beautiful wife or marry. The king wanted to marry her. So he told her to tell a lie. You know the story. Read it in Genesis 20. He says, tell a lie. Tell them you're my sister. They might still take you and try to marry you, but at least they'll save my life. This is the man that we call the father of our faith. What a coward. Put his wife in that circumstance. But God wasn't done with Abraham. I mean, that's probably one of the worst things, even in the world's eyes, that you could do, is to put your wife in a compromising situation to save your own skin. Even the world, ungodly world, would laugh at something like that. But God wasn't laughing. He saw the future. He saw the promise that he had made for Abraham. He says, I know, Abraham, I know you've got these issues, but I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to set them right. I know you made mistakes aplenty. I know that you are making mistakes aplenty, but I'm not done with you. I've made a promise with you. Will you trust me? Will you have faith in me, and will you turn back to me? So, well, Abraham and God works miraculously and warns the king, don't you dare touch that woman. She's married to somebody else. And the guy gets a panic and says, get out of here before I kill you both. And so they leave. And that's Genesis 20, verse 18 is the end of that. And I want to read for you, if you will, Genesis 20, verse 19. It's not in your Bible. But I'd like to tell you what happens in Genesis 20, verse 19. The unwritten portions of Scripture. Please understand, I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm not doing this carelessly or in an irreverential way. But I think there are the gaps in Scripture that God reveals to us sometimes to speak His truth to us personally. That's what I think Genesis 20, verse 19. Can you imagine what that journey was like back from Egypt to the land of Canaan? The land where Abraham and Sarah were living at the time. Here's Sarah. She's mad at Abraham because he put her in this circumstance. Here's Abraham feeling like a failure and thinking, Lord, am I the one that you really promised all this stuff to? And there's a long journey back from Egypt to where they lived. I bet they rode on separate camels too. So like, I'm not riding with you. You put me in that circumstance. What do you think was going through Abraham's mind? I bet he thought about all the promises. I bet he thought about, Lord, I remember when it was so good. When my walk with you was so strong and everything was good. But look at where I am now, Lord. Completely hopeless and helpless in the bottom of the pit. Here I am, and Abraham probably replayed those circumstances in his mind over and over again. Like, Lord, in the heat of the moment, I said that to her. And Lord, I still love you, and I want to turn back to you. I still have faith in you, God. Is it possible for you, despite all my mistakes, am I still the one that whom you're going to use to fulfill your promise on this earth? I'm such a failure. That's Genesis 20, verse 19. It's a long verse, a lot in it. Abraham was in the pit of despair and discouragement. But I think he had faith. I don't think he gave up on God. That's why God worked with him. He still had faith. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. My dear friend, if you're there in the Genesis 20, verse 19 in your life, don't give up on God. If you feel like you've tried to build the church and tried to honor His name and try to raise your home in a godly way, don't give up on Him. He's not done with you. If you do give up on Him, then I can't guarantee what will happen. But don't. Turn back. Heed the voice of God. Repent. And see what He will do in your life. Oh, He will do marvelous things in your life. Because Genesis 21, verse 1 follows. These are probably the most powerful statements, in my opinion, in the Old Testament. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as He had said. You hear that? Then the Lord took note of Sarah as He had said. Right after all of this wickedness and darkness and despair and emptiness and feeling unworthy and being good for nothing, then the Lord took note of Sarah as He had said and fulfilled His promise. This is the child of promise. This is the God we deal with. Is this the God you believe in? I told you yesterday about how the eyes of the Holy Spirit are roaming to and fro through the earth, looking for those whose heart is completely His. I picture the eyes of the Holy Spirit roaming through these pews again this morning, looking for impossible circumstances. Do you have one? Raise your hand to the Holy Spirit and He'll say, stop here, Lord. Here's an impossible circumstance. If you don't have impossible circumstances, He'll pass you by because He's looking for impossible circumstances. And I know that you and I might think, well, Lord, there are other options I can pursue, legal options, church options, other options I can somehow make it to work. But today, will you make a choice to renounce all of your potency so that it becomes impossible? All of your ability to fulfill the promise of God, will you renounce it and say, Lord, here I am, impossible, because I refuse to fulfill it in my own strength? And God will use you. God is looking for impossibles. This is why we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because if we didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, we still have our power and we can do it. If you can live the Christian life in your own power, without needing the power of the Holy Spirit, then God is going to bring us, allow us to come to the place where we need the Holy Spirit to fill us so completely and to empower us. This is how the church is built. This is how we fulfill the righteousness of God, by our coming to a place of complete impotence in whatever it is, whether it's our personal life, our ministry, building the church, being an evangelist, being a witness for Him wherever we go. This is how we do it. As people of the impossible, believing in an impossible God. Let's pray. Lord, I believe your word when you said to Mary, your angel said to Mary, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And we trust you, Lord, just like you can do impossible things in the lives of so many in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We give our lives to you to do the impossible. In our lives, first of all, individually, in our marriages, in our homes with our children, in our fellowship with other believers, in the church that you're building, Lord, in different parts of this world, in every aspect of our lives, in our workplaces, we giving you our impossible circumstances, knowing that you're going to take full control of them and do a miracle. Bring something beautiful out of it, far beautiful than anything the earth has ever seen. And you'll use us as vessels for your honor and your glory alone, no matter what the world thinks of us. Trust you to do it. I pray that not even one person here will go away without receiving the promise from you, Lord, not from any words I've said, but that the Holy Spirit Himself will write these words on their hearts, etch it so deeply that we will never forget it. And I pray that every single one here, Lord, that's listening to this message will receive it in faith. In Jesus' name.